1 Corinthians 15, let's read verse 1 down to verse 8. We're looking again at the theme of the resurrection. So Paul writes some things here that are not spelled out in the Gospels. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep, some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." Let's pray. God, we thank you for the accounts that we have in Scripture, accounts which are so astonishing that Paul has to say to Corinthians, who weren't eyewitnesses of the resurrection, that these were things that the Scriptures tell. And he repeats that. Our foundation of hope is that you don't lie to us, and that you have preserved your word in a written form so that we can study it. We can compare Old Testament and New Testament. We can go back and forth and look and see what you say throughout this whole book about any theme that is of significance. And we see that even the resurrection was declared, explained. But we thank you, God, also for the eyewitnesses that he's able to mention. Even Paul, one who preferred your son to still be in a grave, met him and was conquered, and lived the rest of his life a prisoner of hope, to speak again and again, no matter the cost, no matter who would beat him or imprison him or would eventually put him to death, for the great reality and the message that's attached to it, that Jesus of Nazareth is risen, descendant of David. We pray that you would help us to live on those realities just as truly as the New Testament believers lived on them in their day. And God, we pray that the power of the resurrected Christ, which rules over all the worlds alone, and also rules and works and energetically accomplishes your pleasure within each believer, God, we ask that there would be in everyday circumstances, sweet, visible evidence that every believer here tonight lives by the power of a risen Savior and not just by the pattern of morality that he left behind or of his doctrines and the concepts of the Christian. We ask that you would do this in our homes, in our workplaces, schools, town, in this church, so that we would encourage each other to run well, to cling, to never let our faith be a thing that's called vain and empty. And God, that the world would see something of the happiness and the reality of a resurrected Savior in the way you work in us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to be looking at kind of part two of what we started Sunday, and it is, I guess we would say, a little different than what we normally do because it's more of a teaching. I want us to look at a couple of main points. I want us to look at really the biblical reasons that the New Testament believers preached the resurrected Christ. What reasons did the Bible give them, and what reasons does the Bible give us for believing in the resurrection? Sunday, we kind of summed up the theme with the question, what's at stake? And I hope you understand it. There's a lot at stake. There's everything at stake, not just for your soul. Everything is at stake. If he is still, if the molecules, the cells of his body are dissolving somewhere on planet Earth still, then every hope that every believer has had from Genesis to Revelation to today, that God will put things right, that sin's ruin will not be the last chapter of the book, all of that is, it just evaporates into some kind of placebo, some kind of little pill that we take on Sundays. And if we take it once, maybe Wednesdays, twice a week, we can kind of, pick our hearts up off the floor and feel good enough to live the week. But if Christ is risen, that changes everything. Not just for the believer, but for the unbeliever. The king is on a throne. The judge is alive. And the hope, as well as the dread, is real. The mercy is real. So we want to look at, when we consider what's at stake, I want to look at just a biblical survey, quick, of the reasons we believe in a resurrected Savior. And we'll stop and consider a few of the major objections to the resurrection and the answer to those. Now, if you want to do a much more thorough job of reading what the great brains have said in Christianity, how early Christians defended this, I remember, Jamie and Steve and me, we were doing Athanasius's book. So Athanasius's book on the incarnation. I before I read the book to do a podcast on it, I thought it was all about, the big deal that Athanasius is known for, and that is correctly defining the relationship between deity and humanity in the person of Jesus. Fully, truly God, truly man. But it wasn't. It was a book, and you don't find this out till the end of the book. It's a very small book, and it's easy to read. Get a copy and read it. Athanasius, at the end of his book, it's really just a pamphlet. It's a booklet that he wrote for a young believer. And he said, I want you to understand, now that you're a Christian, I want you to understand the facts about Jesus. And so he talks about his incarnation and other things. But he talks about, in that book, how they did evangelism in, the 4th century, late 4th, early 5th century. So he talks about how they do evangelism with Jews who deny Jesus still and Romans who deny Jesus. And it's so interesting how he talks about the resurrection. I mean, he just keeps pointing to that, saying, guys, nobody has ever been able to prove the resurrection is false. Nobody has ever brought the body of Jesus forward. No one has an answer for why these men preached the way they preached and why they were changed and why the world has been changed. Fascinating book. But there are books that talk about, reasons for believing the resurrection, and they deal, extensively with that. But that really is not my goal tonight. I don't want to try to argue with someone who feels that they need more and more and more evidence. But I do want to demonstrate why the disciples, particularly in the book of Acts, why does the new church just continue to return to that? And are there reasons in that first century, are those reasons that we can cling to? And I do want to demonstrate that you don't have to check your brain at the door to believe in a resurrected Savior. Well, let's think about the unique witness of the early church before we look at those things. It is startling. I know that for us in, 2024 in church, in, the Bible Belt, in an evangelical church, it is not so startling. But it is startling if you stop and think about it and try to take your mind back to the first century. This does seem to be the most unlikely scheme of reaching the world, to take this theme as the one they keep harping on, the resurrection. It's as if they custom chose a theme guaranteed to offend every person that they would meet in every town that they would go to. It doesn't matter whether they were Jew or a Gentile. Do you remember what Paul says in Corinthians 1? To the Jews, the cross and the resurrection, it's a stumbling block. It's like you're preaching to people and saying, while you're explaining Jesus to them, sitting across the table from them, maybe, you know, speaking out in a marketplace, come to Christ. And right when they get ready to think, well, maybe I will come to this Jesus, you throw a 2x4 at their legs and knock them over, you know. You make them fall with this doctrine of a resurrected Savior. To the Jews, it was offensive. It's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. Now think about it. To the Jew, it's a stumbling block. It's like throwing that at their feet and tripping them up. It seems designed to trip them up because it offends their morality. The Jew who thinks that he is so far superior to the rest of the world morally, spiritually, he does, after all, have the one book that God wrote, and he has the one God that exists, and he's done all of his little rituals, but his heart, being far from that God, demonstrated by the fact that he's rejecting the Messiah, the Jew surely would be offended at the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for a couple of reasons. One would be that they are so sinful that all their sacrifices, the millions of animals that were put to death over the centuries, and being the chosen people of God and having the word of God, that none of that was enough. God had to bring his own lamb to the sacrifice. God had to crush Jesus of Nazareth for their sins. Their sins are too deeply rooted. The stain has spread too far in every one of them for any animal sacrifice to make any difference whatsoever. So it offends their morality. But also, the fact that God saves sinners through the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth, and the Jews were the tool. They, in a terrible miscarriage of justice, falsely manipulated the political powers of the day and lied and got an innocent man killed. They crucified the Prince of Life. And that, Peter says, and Paul says, and the other disciples, the other apostles preach, that was God's plan. To use those wicked, unbelieving people, the children of Abraham, to kill their own Messiah so that salvation could reach not only them, but the whole world. Pretty offensive to be in church, sitting by Gentiles, and hear, you know, in the synagogue, in the streets, in the marketplace, to hear Paul or Peter or John preach and say, well, Jesus is raised from the dead. Why was he dead? Well, because the Jews killed him. But it was also offensive to the Greeks. Every town they went to, if you weren't a Jew, you were the Gentile, and the Gentiles were offended at the stupidity of the gospel. You mean that a Jew was put to death by Romans, and then you say he rose from the dead, and you say that if I will put all my hope in that Jew, that everything I've done might be washed away, every need I have would be met? It just makes no sense at all. So, when God sends the apostles out, when Christ sends forth the apostles, and their main theme is resurrection, the resurrection of the Messiah from the dead, and what that means now, it is an approach that seems custom designed to fail, but of course it doesn't, because it's true. Think of how many times this is the focus. Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching to the crowds. He says this in verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. How could we not tell you? Acts chapter 3, verse 15, preaching again, Peter says, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are all witnesses of this. Acts chapter 10, verse 41, Peter is preaching, but this time not to Jews, but to Gentiles, when he goes to Cornelius, and he tells Cornelius and his friends and his family that Jesus is raised from the dead, and the evidence he gives is this: we ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Paul, later preaching in Acts 13, says, God raised him from the dead. And for many days, he was seen by those who traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now, presently, they are now his witnesses to our, the Jews, to our people. Listen to what one historian says. The most startling characteristic of the first Christian preaching is its emphasis on the resurrection. These men were sure that Christ had risen, and they were sure, in consequence of that, that believers would in due course rise also. This set them apart from all the other teachers of the ancient world. There were other religions that talked about resurrection, but when they talked about resurrection, they weren't talking about, you know, a person being raised that you could see, like Lazarus. Lazarus was raised from the dead, and Christ has been raised from the dead. They talked about resurrection in a very kind of metaphorical, mystical, mythical sense. Every winter, they would say, our God has been put to death. And then spring would come, our God has been raised from the dead. But that is something completely different than saying a man died and then came back to life, not to die again like Lazarus, but to ascend to heaven and live forever with a human body. The uniqueness of Christ's resurrection, it's not just different than other religions, it's different than other resurrections that God did, that Jesus did. Christ raised the daughter of Jairus. He raised the son of the widow of Nain. He raises Lazarus from the dead. But these, as we mentioned Sunday, these are, we can almost call them resuscitations. Really dead people, really raised back to life. But they would face death again, and they would be held in a grave. Jesus of Nazareth, Paul says, is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. I just read that in, we talked about that in 1 Corinthians 15. He is the first of a great harvest. You go out and you pick the grain, and you look at it and you say it's going to be a good harvest, you know. Christ is the evidence of a great harvest. Christ's resurrection is the first of a great spiritual harvest, of a resurrection of every believer. Jesus beats death. Christ conquers death, having paid the wages of sin, not his own, but the wages we earned. And he, leaving the grave, would never face death again. The resurrection of Jairus' daughter and the widow's son and Lazarus, these are not the first fruits of the resurrection. These were demonstrations that Jesus of Nazareth was master of death and life. The resurrection of Jesus is the first fruit. That's a completely different thing. That is the first of the great resurrection that he will cause. Well, let's consider some of the reasons that the biblical witnesses give for believing this miracle. Let me give you a couple. First, when Jesus spoke of his death, he also spoke of his resurrection. And we talked about this some Sunday, so I'm not going to go through all the verses. If you want the verses, I can shoot them to you. But the death of Jesus, while being a true death, that death was prophesied, was expected. And not just death, but a resurrection. And so Christ says to the crowds, you remember, if you want a sign, I won't give you a sign. You just want more signs. You know, you have enough to make a choice and you choose sinfully. So I'm not playing that game, but I will give you one more sign. I'll give you the sign of Jonah. 3 days I'll be dead and then I'll rise on the third. And so he does. He says to his disciples more than one time, the Son of Man must die and then rise. So he is raised from the dead. And when he's raised from the dead, they later remember he told us that he would be raised from the dead. So there's these prophecies that are fulfilled. And there are these prophecies and the fulfillment of the prophecies are written down in the Gospels and in some of the letters and published during the same time as the eyewitnesses. So the people that were in the crowds that heard Jesus say, I'll give you only the sign of Jonah, most of them were still alive when the Gospels were written, and we don't have any historical evidence at all that those people came forth and said, hey, I just want you to know, I was in the crowd that day. He didn't say anything like that at all. So the prophecy was obviously given. Nobody denied that he prophesied that. And then he was raised. In Acts chapter 23, listen to what Paul says. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. I'm not sure if I have that reference right. I think I mistyped. Is that Acts 3:22? Somebody look there super quick. Or is that 23:22? Yeah, 2:22. Now, let's stop. It doesn't prove that Jesus was raised from the dead just because he told people before he was put to death, I will be put to death and I will rise from the dead. All right? But what it does prove is that what occurred was not the plan of a Roman or a Jew, but of God. As we look back at the Old Testament and as we listen to what Jesus says in the New Testament, the timing is so critical in the way that it was printed and the reports were sent out in written form. As I mentioned, the eyewitnesses are still alive. If Christ didn't do these things, if he didn't rise from the dead, if Paul says and to the Corinthians, over 500 people saw him at one point, and many of them are still alive, if that was a lie, they could have come forward and said, that is not true. I was there. We didn't see Christ. Another reason that gives us hope in the resurrection is that the body of Jesus was not found or produced as evidence against the resurrection. The Christians who went to the tomb on Sunday morning couldn't find the body. The Romans never presented a body. The Jews never presented a body. And again, I think we have to be careful here. The fact that the tomb was empty and nobody has been able to present a body does not prove that Christ rose from the dead. There are other options. Someone could have stolen the body. And we'll talk about those other options in a minute. But it does point to the fact that Christ's body was never found. And there wasn't the ability to, you know, to basically say, here's the body, and what's being preached is not true. Well, let's stop and think about the possibilities of why the body wasn't in this tomb. All right, why is it empty? Three big answers that seem to be possibilities. Number one, the friends took the body, so the Christians. Number two, the enemies took the body. Number three, Jesus rose from the dead. Friends took the body. That's a pretty popular idea. Well, obviously, if Jesus is promising that he's going to rise from the dead and then he dies and, you know, all your hopes seem to be shattered, then maybe you should sneak out at night and steal the body away and say, we told you he would rise from the dead. But there are a lot of problems with that option. It's much more difficult to believe than it might appear when you just skim over it. Matthew tells us that a guard was set over the tomb. The Romans, so the Jews are burying in these kind of in a cave, and the Romans rolled a big rock in front of the cave and then sealed it and put guards there because they knew that Jesus had prophesied that he would rise from the dead. So it's difficult to imagine how Jesus' followers are able to get the body out with that kind of prevention. And all the evidence shows, and we talked about this earlier on Sunday, all the evidence shows that the disciples themselves were not thinking of the resurrection after the death of Jesus Christ. Come Sunday morning, you know, Easter morning, they are not men who are full of hope that Christ is going to be back today. It's the third day. Nor are they men that seem to be preparing for this worldwide spread of their religion because they know that they've taken the body and now they're ready to go ahead and, you know, and to present the lie and to spread their religion. When the women who go to the tomb to properly deal with the body in its burial, they find that it's empty. They rush back to the apostles. And in Luke 24, verse 11, we read this. But these words appeared to them. So the words of the women said, there's no body there. And we saw an angel. And the angel said, he's risen from the dead. These words appeared to the apostles as nonsense. And they would not believe them. The 11 apostles are despairing, beaten men. They are hiding from the Jewish authorities in fear that they'll be next. They are not men that are hoping in the resurrection, and they are not men that know that they've stolen the body. They are men that call the women who come and say, the body's gone, he's raised. They say, your words are nonsense. It's hard to imagine that they've stolen the body if they can't pluck up any courage and they can't believe the account that the body's missing. Third, the crowning really argument that the friends didn't steal the body is that they knew that in preaching across the world to Jew and Gentile that Jesus of Nazareth was raised from the dead and ascended to the Father and rules over everything now would bring them nothing but rejection. They were imprisoned. James was executed. All the remaining 11 apostles were martyred, we believe, except for John. Men don't give themselves to a life, not just one moment of crisis where you have to kind of find moral courage, you know. Decades of being hunted from town to town, losing everything for Christ, losing family, losing occupation, losing possessions, losing honor. We think of the apostles and, you know, we have portraits of the apostles in churches. They're in the stained glass windows. I remember when I was a kid, we were in a Sunday school class, and if you memorized enough verses, you could get your mom for Mother's Day a little, like, you know, stainless steel bracelet, and all the apostles would their names would be hanging on this, like, charms on a bracelet. And so, I mean, obviously, you don't want to be the kid that didn't give his mom a bracelet, or you gave her a bracelet with two apostles, and everybody else's mom has 12 apostles. So I don't think Judas was on there. I think we left him off. So when you think of the apostles, we think of them in these glow, like, what glorious people, what, you know, the fame, the honor, but that was not their life. Paul says we are the offscourings of the earth. If Christ isn't raised from the dead, people should pity us more than they pity anyone. We're hunted. We're treated as criminals. Why would men give up everything and pay such a high cost? Again, not at one moment of crisis, but for the rest of their life, if it was a lie, if they did not see Christ. Now, there are times where people will lie and will hold to their lie, and there are motivations that move them. So, for example, a man may face death. So let's just think of the facing death. A man will face death at times if he thinks that it's worth it, that what he'll get. So a man might be willing to be hunted for the rest of his life if what he hopes to get from it is worth to him being hunted the rest of his life. So you lose your family, you'll lose your friends, you'll lose everything. You'll go from town to town and be hunted and put to death eventually. What did they get from it? They did not get conference invitations. They didn't get big houses like the bishops you know, in the Roman Catholic Church centuries later lived in palaces. They didn't get honor. They didn't get an income. They didn't get anything. They didn't get food. They got everything bad. Now, if it's a lie, and I'm not talking about people that believed their message, but the men that said, I saw him. And they risk death and finally are put to death and they don't recant and say, look, I didn't really see him. What motivation can you see there? They don't benefit. They lose everything and die for a lie. You think, well, some people are willing to die for a noble cause. It doesn't have to benefit them. Moral courage. Okay, well, it won't benefit me, but it benefits everyone else, so I'm willing to die. I'm willing to be a martyr. But if you've stolen the body, if you didn't see the body and you go from town to town telling people, I saw the body, I saw him alive, I ate with him, I talked with him, I walked with him. We saw him for a period of over 40 days, multiple times. Yes, I actually saw the man alive again. And you are lying. What benefit morally do you hope to bring to the people that embrace that lie and then they're hunted? Moral cowardice, greed, or noble courage, none of them make any sense as a motivation for the early apostles, the 500, to say, we saw him, if they didn't see him. Why would they steal the body and give their life for a fraud? You would think that if they were noble men that were hoping, even at the cost of their own life, to benefit other people, that moral courage would cause them to rise up and do the exact opposite. Someone would stand up and say, actually, guys, we didn't see the body. It's a hoax. It's a conspiracy. It's a lie. And I don't want you to believe the lie because you're about to be hunted for believing our lie. So somebody has to tell the truth. But never do the 11 backpedal off of the claim that they saw a resurrected Jesus. You could say that the enemy stole the body, of course, but that's kind of so stupid, it's not really worth thinking about too much, but let's think of it this way. All the Jews have to do to crush the new religion, which is blaming them for killing their own Messiah and is spreading worse than when Christ was ministering himself. Now that the 11 have gone out, it's spreading everywhere. All the Jews have to do is produce a body. Produce his body. And one historian said it this way, and the Christian movement would have instantly dissolved amidst a roar of mocking laughter. Can you imagine? Telling people, I saw him alive from the dead, and the Jews present the body to the crowd, and you would just go home ashamed. The silence of the Jews, another historian says, the silence of the Jews is just as significant as the speech of the Christians. The failure of the enemies of Jesus to produce the body is conclusive evidence, not that he was raised from dead, but that they could not produce a body. If they could, they would have. Again, that does not mean that Jesus was raised from the dead, but it does mean that they didn't steal the body. Or the other option, the third option is, if the Christians didn't steal the body and then spend the rest of their short lives being persecuted for lying, and if the enemies of Christ didn't steal it, then we have the third main option, and that is that Jesus did, in fact, do what he told them he would do. He rose from the dead. And that, of course, is something that would require the intervention of a supernatural power. But because there is a supernatural being, there is no difficulty in believing that the supernatural being couldn't raise his son from the dead when that son raised other people from the dead. The resurrection, I think, if we're honest, is the most logical of the three options. Why wasn't there a body there? But that is not what we base our faith on, all right? So we got to stay with me. Put on your thinking caps. By the way, I have a thinking cap today. My birthday was yesterday, so I often get crazy birthday presents from a certain family whose initials are Petties, all right? That's their initials. Look at this. Bambi brought it to me. A thinking cap. Do you see what it is? It's a brain. That is so gross. I thought it was a tea cozy that you put over your teapot. Put on your thinking cap, all right? Here we go. Why do we believe that Christ raised from the dead? It is because not only did the scripture prepare us for this, and Christ prepared us for this, but the eyewitness accounts. Here's a summary of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus to different people. I'm going to quickly run through them. I have the verses if you want them. In John 20, he appears to Mary Magdalene. In Matthew 28, he appears to other women, Cleopas and an unnamed disciple. Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, he appears. Peter, Luke 24. 10 of the apostles without Thomas. Again, Luke 24 and John 20. Later in John 20, those apostles plus Thomas. You are familiar with that account. Later again, John 21, he appears again, and 7 apostles are listed. Again in Matthew 28, later after that, 11 apostles. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, over 500 at one time. Now, there are objections to the eyewitness testimonies. So, can we believe these? One of the objections is this. These were a group of people, a small group who were all together, you know, in the upper room, and they are just so emotionally, you know, thrashed because their hope has died, and they so wish he would not be dead, and maybe they wish he would come back, and they kind of have they work themselves up into such an emotional fervor that they have this kind of, they've worked themselves into a hallucination that they see Jesus. Like, yeah, I think we did. I think we saw Jesus. But that's an insupportable idea for a number of reasons. I mentioned already, they were not expecting Christ to rise again. They were despairing and hiding. And if you look at the nature of the eyewitness accounts, it is not the kind of an account that can be explained as it was just a few people who kind of worked themselves up into this hallucination and then they spread the report. I mentioned all the appearances. So you have Jesus appearing sometimes to one person, sometimes to two, sometimes to 7, sometimes to 10 or 11, sometimes to over 500, not just once and not just in one place, but you have him appearing to them in multiple settings throughout 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension. We have them not just seeing a sight of Jesus. Was that Jesus? I think I saw Jesus. We have conversations with Christ. We have people more than once sitting down and eating with Jesus. We have them walking with Christ. Another historian talks about this kind of hallucination idea. He says, some have thought the disciples have been the victims of a hallucination. But the resurrection appearances cannot be explained in this way. Hallucinations come to those who are in some sense looking for them. You can imagine working themselves up. And there's no evidence of this among the disciples. And hallucinations, once started, they tend to continue. These people, you know, who feel that they're seeing Jesus, they feel like that the rest of their life. They kind of have this mental illness, but the author, the historian, is right. He says these happen for 40 days and then stop. And the men then live on what they saw ever after. The hallucinations generally are individual affairs, whereas in this case, we have as many as 500 people at once seeing the Lord. There seems to be no point, he says, in exchanging a miracle on the physical level, a resurrection, for one on a psychological level, that somehow you get 500 people and over 500 people and over 40 days, multiple settings, all to have the same hallucination and live the rest of their life believing it. Another argument is that not all who saw Jesus Christ were happy to see Jesus Christ. Not all wanted to see Jesus alive from the dead. One example, of course, that we all know is Paul. Saul of Tarsus is hunting Christians. Saul of Tarsus is struck down, and in a vision, he sees not just some glowing manifestation of the glory of God, but the God-man resurrected with a human body with the scars on it. He recognizes this is Jesus of Nazareth. I saw him, he said. And that was, as I mentioned Sunday, one of the reasons that Paul could be called an apostle. He was one who had seen the resurrection. Paul is not looking to see Jesus. It would have been the last thing in the world that Paul wants to see. He does not want evidence that Jesus of Nazareth is the God-man raised from the dead, because Paul is living his entire life killing people who say that that's true. And now Paul has to realize all that he's done wrong, and he now becomes one that's hunted. Now, another objection is, don't other religions have people who claim to see miraculous things, or they claim to believe that miraculous things were seen, and they believe it so strongly they're willing to die? Well, yes. There are any religion or philosophy can have adherents that believe their beliefs so strongly that they're willing to die for them. But we're not talking right now about the Christians who were converted under the preaching of the apostles and they stuck to those beliefs to death. We're talking about all the witnesses that said, no, actually, we talked with him, we ate with him, we walked with him, and they stuck with it to death. It's one thing to believe strongly, but that doesn't mean what you believe is true. But we're not talking about people who believe someone's report. We're talking about the original witnesses of the resurrection who died for the fact that what they were saying was true. Another argument that adds some credibility, I think, in a secondary way to the disciples' testimony is that the transformation that occurred in the men, the 11 disciples, after Christ's resurrection and ascension, it's night and day difference from before. Here we have a spiritual leader, you know, who everyone is just, you know, coming around and listening to. He's so popular, he makes the religious and political leaders nervous. What will he do with this popularity? And while he's with them, they prove cowardly and, you know, so morally feeble. But once he's dead, they're suddenly quite courageous, willing to live the rest of their life for him. No longer cowards, and morally living lives that demonstrate the truth of what they're preaching. As we talked about earlier, the men after the death, the 11 before the resurrection, were not men that were, you know, hope-filled, courageous men. Quite the opposite. Why the change? Why do men change like that when the costs are so terrible? Men don't change like that for a lie that they are telling. Let's say that we saw him for 40 days. Let's get other people to say it. Let's write it down. Let's not be afraid that someone will contradict us. And we will live courageously and holy, righteous lives as we take this truth, take this lie to the nations. Do you find that lies that we invent, not lies we've been told, because people can tell us lies, and if we believe it, we can kind of, you know, fool ourselves, and it can change the way we live. It doesn't alter what we are. It can alter the way I think. It can alter the way I choose. But have you ever heard of a person who willingly fabricates this lie, builds a whole thing around the lie, and for no noticeable reason is willing to be hunted for this lie, and it completely alters his life. It is clear in the New Testament that there were 500 plus eyewitnesses. No one disputes that in the day that it was written, and they were still alive. It's clear that they believed that what they heard and saw and the person they walked with and ate with was Jesus of Nazareth, and it's clear that they believed it enough to die for it all the way to the end, and they were thrilled, not complaining that they're being treated poorly, but gladly sacrificing their lives and calling other people to sacrifice their lives because they knew it was real. They saw Christ. They saw Christ ascend to heaven. They knew they would stand before that Jesus again. So, for us, what's at stake in the resurrection? Everything's at stake. You're at stake. The universe is at stake. Why should we believe such an astonishing account? Well, it is still by faith, but there is no reason in history, there is no reason in Scripture to make us think, well, come on, it was a hoax, and it's obvious why they would do this. Quite the opposite. But that doesn't make a person believe in the resurrection. I mean, it may make us keep quiet if we disagree, but it doesn't make us agree, and it doesn't make us change anything in the way we live. I mean, we don't act differently in our marriage. We don't raise our kids differently. We don't, you know, guide our thinking and our desiring and our spending differently because of a concept that we officially agree with. But the Christian doesn't just officially agree with that. The Christian grabs hold of a Christ who is raised from the dead, not just the concepts that he gives us. And we live for a person who's alive, not for a person who was great and admirable, but is dead. We live by him because he's alive. We live with him because he's alive. And we live for him because he's alive. Why wake up tomorrow morning and live as if the grave still holds him? Our Savior is seated in his humanity at the right hand of the Father. God raised him from the dead. That means there is a king to rule over the events of your life. That means the sacrifice was accepted, and he is there in the presence of the Father to present that. He is the living mediator, the intercessor. He guarantees every believer's acceptance. He guarantees every brokenhearted, repenting, believing sinner's acceptance. He lives as the source of all that the Christian needs for real life in this world. It is all located in him, and he is alive. The reason we have a new life is because he's alive. The supply for the new life is because he's alive. And the reason we're glad to devote ourselves to him with this new life is because he's alive. We live for him who died and lives for us. And we know that what God begins in the big picture of his kingdom and in the individual small threads of that kingdom, each of our individual lives, what God begins in every believer's life will be made complete. And the universe, the restoration will be made complete because the king is alive. And he showed himself for 40 days to over 500 people, and not one of them recanted. But no matter how bitter the consequences of telling people the good news, they continued to tell the good news. Not, I believe what I heard from others, but I saw him. So, Paul writes to Timothy in that desperately difficult time before his death, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David. Sometimes I wonder, what would it have been like you know, the joy of the apostles to see him for the first time after resurrection. So the women come and they say, he's not there. And there was this angelic being that said, he's alive. Why are you looking for him in a grave? And they say, that's crazy. But of course, eventually they see him. I mean, did they just weep for joy? Did Peter, you know, open his big mouth and say all these great things and other people just, their jaw just dropped to the floor? What would have been like? But surely the wave after wave after wave of happiness, not just because one you love is alive, but all that that means, all that will now happen because he is alive. So everything he's taught, everything he's promised, suddenly it's all, you know, it's all rooted in the concrete reality of this physical raised Jesus of Nazareth. If we could imagine a little bit of the joy of the disciples the first time they saw him, why can't we have some of that ourselves? Because you will wake up tomorrow morning, if you're a follower of Christ, and you have a chance to live all day long with a resurrected Jesus, just like they did Monday morning. We don't have to go through the dark 3 days, and I don't imagine our emotions will be the same, but the reality is the same, and the joy is the same, the joy of living with a resurrected and living Savior.